living God. I know that a great many of you are well acquainted with the several books that comprise the C.S. Lewis fantasy, The Chronicles of Narnia. Moreover, I would bet that several of you here this morning well remember how it is that Lewis brings his books to an end. His final words on the last page of the last story, fittingly entitled, The Last Battle. His conclusion is not that of a typical fairy tale, and they all lived happily ever after. Instead, after recounting all of the exhilarating experiences and adventures and journeys these children had known with their great companion Aslan, Lewis concludes with these words. For them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever and ever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. It was Lewis's provocative way of speaking about eternity. His artful way of saying to us that everything in this life is but the title page for the real story. A story of never-ending wonder and delight, evolving from one stage of glory to another throughout all eternity. It reminds me, friends, of that great paragraph from Hebrews chapter 11. And the very similar perspective that was shared by people like Abel and Noah and Abraham and Sarah. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. In other words, such men and women of faith knew that everything they were enduring this side of eternity was but the ink on the title page. The preface before the opening chapter of God's real story. They lived as though they really believed that everything in this life is merely the introduction to the first chapter of the great story of humanity's eternity in heaven. But my friends, and it is this very point that I pull back in pause because I'm not so sure that we think of heaven in the same kinds of terms that proved to be so compelling to them. They seem to live for heaven. They seem to make decisions in light of heaven. The preserving character of their faith was sustained by their anticipation of heaven. Is our promised eternity in heaven quite so compelling to us? Do we really believe that the fantasy of C.S. Lewis points us to something more than fantasy? That eternity really is the unfolding of new chapters that will successively prove better than the ones before? I asked myself just this very week, how does the record of the New Testament portray heaven as a place that is powerfully compelling to Christians? When asked to teach his disciples to pray, Jesus responded by saying, "This is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven." The most compelling feature of heaven is the presence of God Himself. The one who is the source of everything for us is in heaven. The book of Hebrews adds, "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence." Here is a compelling feature of heaven. Not only is the presence of God in that place, but so is the presence of our Savior. Do you realize that heaven is the home of all of our forebears in the faith? Hebrews tells us that as we come to the heavenly Jerusalem, we draw near to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, the spirits of righteous people made perfect. In fact, if you are a Christian, your name has been inscribed on the ledger there. Jesus says, "Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And furthermore, it is the Apostle Paul who tells us that our very citizenship is in heaven. My friends, heaven is where the real story begins. But what is it that makes heaven such a compelling place? Our God is in heaven. Our Savior is in heaven. Our people are in heaven. Our names are registered in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And if all of that were not enough, are you mindful this morning of the fabulous inheritance that presently awaits you in heaven? It is the Apostle Peter who says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." Are you a Christian? If so, an eternal inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. You say, "Well, what precisely is this inheritance? Cars and boats and houses and money and lands?" Oh, my friends, something infinitely more. The experience of salvation in its fullest and most final expression. All of the indescribable benefits of eternal life that were won for you in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here is what makes heaven such a compelling place. The consummation of our eternal salvation is there. Lewis then is exactly right, you see. Life here is but the cover and title page. The great story begins in eternity, in heaven, where every chapter will prove to be better than the one before. And my friends, these are the very things we now see here in this second vision of Revelation 7. The occasion, you may recall, is eternity. The location, very obviously, is heaven. And what do we find? God is here. The Lamb is here. Our people are here. And we are here. But we are not just here. We are here experiencing the full benefits of the salvation purchased for us by Jesus Christ. We are seen here as the very people upon whom all the promises of God are fulfilled. Like a trailer at a movie theater that includes a few scenes from a coming attraction, this second vision of Revelation 7 is a brief peek into the promised blessedness of eternity. The very eternity that will belong to all of the people of God, those who for the present are bound to this age of tribulation. In many ways, friends, you see, it serves to accomplish the same purpose as did the transfiguration of Jesus Christ in the gospel narratives. There, if you recall, Jesus speaks to his disciples about his own imminent rejection and death in Jerusalem at the hands of religious leaders. And yet, so these disciples will know, however, that such rejection will not result in his demise, but rather in his great triumph, they are subsequently given a brief clip of a coming attraction. A vision of the triumphant Son of God that reveals Him in all of His unsurpassed glory. And that, you see, is the very kind of thing that's going on right here. Yes, we live during this present period of tribulation. And yes, we live during this time marked by the preliminary expressions of God's judgment. But that having been acknowledged, beloved, we are not to lose heart because eternal demise is not the destiny of the people of God. To the contrary, security and triumph mark them out as belonging to Him. But how can we be certain? that these two things will in fact prove to be true? The answer is, we have been given the two visions that comprise this chapter. In the first vision, it is our security that is in view. In verses 1 to 8, all of the people of God are marked with a protective seal so as to secure them from every expression of divine wrath. And not one of them, by the way, is overlooked. All 144,000 are present and accounted for. Not one belonging to the company of God is missing. The Lord knows who are His, Paul tells us. I must tell you, I was really wonderfully encouraged last Sunday morning following the service. Back at our building, my paths crossed with John Zink. And I said to John in passing, "How you doing today, John?" He said, "Great!" And his enthusiasm got my attention. And I said, "Really?" He said, "I'm one of the 144,000. Every Christian ought to feel like that. They ought to feel the sensation of joy that comes from knowing that because of God, they will forever belong to God. But while this first vision, beloved, emphasizes the assurance of our security, the second vision now expresses the reality of our triumph. It's a brief clip of a coming attraction, a preview of our eternity. In verses 9 through 17, we see our future, beloved. Tribulation is over. Trial is over. The attack of the enemy is over. The cover and title page has been read and turned. This is now the first chapter in the great story of the people of God. And if you recall, in the first part of verse 9, their identity is articulated. Do you remember the distinct features by which John identifies this multitude? He tells us that it is numberless and that it is universal. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, taken out of every nation, tribe, people, and language. These are the articulated characteristics that distinguish the people who stand before God in heaven. Now, at first blush, all of this may not have sounded particularly significant to you last week, but as we discovered, this numberless and universal multitude in eternity is nothing less than the direct fulfillment of the promises God had made to the ancient patriarch Abraham. Now, do you realize what this means, dear friends? It means that your salvation was not an afterthought in the mind of God, but at the very heart and core of His sovereign plan from the very beginning, from the earliest moments of biblical history. In other words, when God promised Abraham that He would have an innumerable multitude of descendants from every nation on the earth, He had you in mind. It is this vision, you see, that establishes the faithfulness of God to His own word. And by the way, what do we then in turn discover about ourselves? That as the Church of Jesus Christ, we are the direct beneficiaries of that integrity. That we are nothing less than the people upon whom the promises of God are fulfilled. Here at the very outset of this vision, John is given to see the people of God in eternity. And as such, their identity is articulated, numberless and universal. Secondly, now, from this point through verse 12, their activity is observed. And that activity, we're not surprised to discover, is worship. Now, as you well know, beloved, this is not the first expression of worship that we come across in the Revelation. Still ringing in our ears, I hope, is that glorious scene of worship we carefully considered back in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Moreover, there are still several displays of worship yet ahead of us in this book. What is noteworthy about this scene of worship is that here, for the first time, the singing that we hear is coming from the voice of the church. This is not the singing of the angels, nor the elders, nor the four living creatures, not yet. This, for the very first time, is the song of the church to her sovereign. And about this worship, I want you to take note of three things. Its accoutrements, those furnishings that attend it, its content, and its influence. Now, what do I mean when I mention the accoutrements of this worship? I mean two things. Firstly, the distinct wardrobe of these worshipers, and secondly, the props they use in this choreography of praise. John tells us, firstly, that these worshipers are wearing white robes. Now, in and of itself, that ought not to catch us off guard. We've already seen white robes to be the standard attire in the Revelation. It's the garment promised to those who overcome, chapter 3. The garment worn by the 24 elders, chapter 4. The garment given to the martyrs in heaven, chapter 6. Now, here in chapter 7, the entire church of Jesus Christ, assembled for worship, is seen to be wearing white robes. So what's the significance of these garments? Well, to begin with, friends, the word here used to speak of robe speaks of the idea of a long, flowing robe. Not the kind of robe a Middle Eastern person would wear to work at the job site each day. This is a festive garment. This is a glorious piece of clothing set aside for special celebrations. But of course, the obvious point that John is making here is that these robes are white. That's the thing that he takes note of. And in so doing, friends, he fuses together two ideas that he wants to instill upon the forefront of our minds. The first, and most obvious, is the idea of purification. White robes are emblematic of purification. You say, well, Art, from where do you get this idea? Well, let me ask you a question, friends. How have these robes been made white? Verse 14. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We're going to look at this more carefully next Lord's Day, but the point for now is the whiteness of the robes worn by these worshipers conveys the fact that their lives have been purified of all sin's defilement by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. White is emblematic of purification, of cleansing, freedom from all defilement and desecration. When Gray and I were in Nigeria, one of the first things we noticed when we met with the congregation for worship was the brightness of the people's clothing. It was beautiful. I mean, all by themselves, the colors conveyed a sense of happiness and joy. This is not, we're not talking about pastels here, huh? Bright clothes, brilliant clothes. Now, throughout the remainder of the week, it was interesting, the clothing worn by these Christians were not nearly as bright. But on Sunday, it was as though the color came to life. And the reds and the yellows and the greens and the blues were bursting with radiance. The Lord's Day, you see, to them was not like any other day. And therefore, whatever their other troubles may have been, the Lord's Day was to be distinctly characterized by joy and festivity and celebration, and the very manner in which they dressed graphically illustrated that disposition. What was very interesting, however, is that on the particular Sunday set aside for the Lord's Supper, all those approved by the elders to partake of the communion elements wore white. All of the men in white, all of the women in white, all of the children in white, all of the elders in white. Conveying what? You don't even need to answer. Purification. That their lives had been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. That's what's in view here, these white robes. But not only, friends, is purification the image being communicated by these long, flowing white robes. In the ancient Greco-Roman world, white clothing was often associated with the concept of victory, of military conquest. It's one of the reasons white robes are given to the overcomers in chapter 3. The martyrs in chapter 6, they have emerged out of the tribulation victorious in their faithful witness to Jesus Christ. Moreover, friends, we know that the concept of victory is here in view, not merely because of the wardrobe of these worshipers, but secondly, because of the props they use in their worship. Props commonly employed in the ancient world to signify victory. They were holding palm branches in their hands. Now, we'll come back to that as we conclude this morning. But for the time being, it is telling to take note of the observations made by John concerning the accoutrements of worship. My friends, here we are in heaven, in full redemptive regalia, wearing white robes, holding in our hands props for this choreography of worship, palm branches. In other words, we are worshipers purified from all sin's defilements, exuberantly celebrating a great victory. And so when opportunity is finally made for us to give vent to our praise, what form does our worship take? It is an emotional explosion that acknowledges God's saving sovereignty. And they cried out in a loud voice. Why so loud? Two reasons. For one, I would remind you that the number of human voices here singing in unison is so great that it can't be quantified. Millions, perhaps billions. In other words, the sheer size of this choir indicates that its volume would be nothing short of explosive, spanning out in a radius like an overpowering nuclear wave, consuming everything in its path. One wonders if any corner of the entire universe could resist the penetrating volume of these voices. Second, I would remind you, friends, that these are singers who have now experienced to the full extent the very content of what they're singing. In other words, they're not singing of a salvation yet to come in its consummated expression. This is a choir comprised of an innumerable group of people who have been glorified by the grace of God, people who now know the full experience of eternal life. In other words, they are now freed from all of the effects of the fall. Can we even begin to comprehend what this worship will be like? I don't think so. It will mean, beloved, the removal of all of the kinds of things that presently mar our worship this side of heaven. Think about it, huh? We will no longer fight against tired bodies, distracted minds, selfish hearts, screaming children, cell phones. Amen. There will be no more self-absorbed egos, no more stubborn pride, no more strained relationships with people in the fellowship, the kinds of things that impair worship in its fullest expression. No more concern of what others might think if you just happen to raise your hands or even smile when you sing. All of the impediments, you see, that presently compromise our worship will be gone. The anxiety we bring to this place over unsaved spouses, over rebellious children, over precarious jobs, over financial insecurities. This, beloved, is singing from a group of people who have experienced the fullest extent of salvation's blessing. Can you imagine? Think about yourself, friends. Can you imagine how much you will love God then? How deeply you will be filled with adoration for Jesus Christ at that place in time? How profoundly you will be filled with gratitude and thus long for every opportunity to display it? Imagine yourself at your sinless best, a glorified human being without the slightest effects of your former fallen condition. Now multiply that by a number that defies calculation. And imagine, if you can, what such a group will sound like when it begins to sing in unison. It will be an explosion of emotion. Oh, but not an empty-headed emotion. This emotion is driven by content. This emotion is driven by theology. A content and theology that has been personally experienced. It is not surprising, friends, that the first time we hear the church sing in eternity, a new theme is introduced that was not mentioned earlier in the worship that occurred in heaven. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That's content. Salvation belongs to God and to the Lamb. The chief note of the church's worship in heaven? Salvation. It's about Him. Directed to Him. How fitting, my friends. Angels cannot sing this song because angels do not experience salvation. This is the song of the redeemed. It comes from those who know. Salvation is their theme. But more specifically, what is said about this salvation? Notice, look at it. That in every way it is the exclusive domain of God and the Lamb. In other words, that salvation is God's to accomplish and God's to dispense. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We are in heaven, the saints sing, not as the end result of something we have done, the consequence of our merit, the reward for our goodness, the just payment for our religion. Salvation is in every way the sovereign achievement of God and His Lamb. It can only be ascribed to God. Talk about a Calvinistic hymn. This is content, you see. And beloved, this will be our continual theme. We don't sing this song one time and I'll go home. When John writes that the people of God in verse 10 cried out in a loud voice, he actually, in the original text, uses a present tense. And therefore it means literally, they keep on continually crying out. In other words, they never stop. Their voices are never subdued. Their worship is relentless. And the sovereignty of God in salvation is their continual theme. And on that day, beloved, you see, any lingering thought of self-sufficiency will be altogether eradicated. We will be so utterly overwhelmed and overpowered and humbled by the fullness of the eternal life God has granted to us that the stupidity of ever thinking we made any contribution to it will be made plainly evident. And we will rid ourselves of such thoughts forever, never again to entertain them. Salvation is His. When the victory celebration begins, and our mouths are open to pour forth our praises, what is plainly evident to John here is that the words of our song is that of a victory, but not of our victory. The theme of our glorified hearts will be the victory of God, won on our behalf. Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, I said earlier, angels do not experience salvation. But that is not to say that these wonderful heavenly beings do not rejoice in the accomplishments of salvation. I would remind you that it is Jesus himself who says in Luke chapter 15, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Well, dear friends, if there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents, how unimaginably great will be their joyful worship when all of the numberless redeemed stand before God in the fullness of their eternal salvation. We get a hint of it right here. Notice, my friends, the influence of the church's praise. It awakens a worship response on the part of the angels. All the angels were standing around the throne. And how many angels are there? Back in chapter 5, verse 11, it says thousands upon thousand and 10,000 times 10,000. Standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. By the way, this is one of the reasons we believe the elders and the four living creatures to be heavenly beings. They are not standing with the redeemed people of God. Rather, they are associated with the angels. And what does the worship of the church prompt these angels to do? They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen! This is how we know that their worship is a response to our worship. They lend their assent to the content of the church's singing in verse 10. Look at how this works, verse 10. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Verse 12, the angels say, Amen! They add their reply, their response. But, beloved, they are so filled with joy at the saving accomplishments of their God, they don't leave it there. They add their own doxology. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God. By the way, did you happen to take note of how many attributes are here ascribed to God? How many substantives are used to define the worship that is due Him? These angels here, as they do in several other places, mention 7, John's number of completion. Praise and glory. In fact, the way it reads in the original, the praise, the glory, the wisdom, the thanks, the honor, the power, the strength. A definite article in front of each of these, suggesting what? That God deserves the fullness of praise in response to these attributes. Interestingly enough, it is a virtual replication of the doxology of the angels back in chapter 5, verse 12, only now with one substitution. In the place of wealth, which they include in chapter 5, the angels now insert thanks, a fitting response to the prior declaration of God's saving sovereignty. And for how long is God to receive exaltation for these qualities? The praise and the glory and the wisdom and the thanks and the honor and the power and the strength be to our God forever and ever. And like a neat and tidy little piece of music that encloses itself, their worship ends where it began. Amen. John is given a vision into eternity where he sees the people of God, the people upon whom all the promises of God are fulfilled. In this case, they have come to the full expression of God's promise of eternal life. John now sees the activity of this multitude, and what does he see? The unceasing worship of a purified people celebrating the victory of God, celebrating the saving sovereignty of God in a worship so profound that it arouses an answer of worship from the angels themselves. It reminds me, friends, of two scenes from history that, strangely, converge in this scene. The first took place in about 164 BC. For about 3.5 years prior, the Syrian army, under the leadership of a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, took over the city of Jerusalem, invaded the temple, and desecrated that place in the most foul way. It became a place of idol worship. But in one of the greatest moments of Jewish history, the Syrians were driven out by the military prowess of a band of soldiers led by Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer. Well, the Jews, as you can appreciate, celebrated with great joy. And the book of Maccabees, that book of history, records it like this. The Jews rejoiced with thanksgiving and with branches of palm trees, and with harps and cymbals, and with vials and hymns and songs, because there was destroyed a great enemy out of Israel. It became known as the Feast of Dedication. We call it today Hanukkah. It's one of our holidays. It commemorates the cleansing of the temple of God, the cleansing of the temple that had been overrun in defilement and desecration. Many years later, my friends, Jesus himself attends that feast, John chapter 10. But more importantly than that, near the end of his life, he became something of a new Judas Maccabeus. On the Sunday before his crucifixion, he entered into the city of Jerusalem with the same props of victory in use. The meaning was so pronounced, beloved, that we have come to refer to it as Palm Sunday. And so obvious was their meaning that Christians have come to regard that event as his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Do you remember the shouts of the multitude with their palm branches? Hosanna! Save! In fact, what was the complaint of his enemies? The whole world has gone out after him. And then what did Jesus do? He got off that little donkey, walked straight to the temple, and he cleansed it of every defilement. He single-handedly removed the desecration that was occurring in that place. And what sentiment was aroused in the minds of the people? A new Judas Maccabeus has come. There were the palm branches, you see, signs of victory. There was the cleansing of the temple. The whole world crying out, save! But what happened to that festal crowd that sang his praises on Palm Sunday? 5 days later, they screamed for his blood. But that was not defeat. It was the means of accomplishing the salvation for which they had cried on the prior Sunday. It was that blood that would be used to cleanse the temple of God forever. In other words, beloved, it was a foreshadowing of the vision that John sees right here in Revelation 7. John was there. He remembers Palm Sunday. I assure you, he recorded it for us in the gospel. And here you see, it's all coming together in John's mind, in his vision. It's the great crowd once again. Only now, in ironic fulfillment of the Pharisees' greatest fear on Palm Sunday, the whole world is here. The Church of Jesus Christ is seen to be wearing white robes. As the very temple of God, she has been cleansed of all sin's defilements. The ancient props of praise are once again in use in celebration of God's great victory over his enemies. And the unceasing shouts of God's people can be heard throughout the entire universe. Salvation! Hosanna! The difference between this and Palm Sunday is that these people in heaven will never change their minds. They will never turn away from God and the Lamb. They keep on continually crying out. How did John Newton capture it? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. My friends, what is it that makes heaven such a compelling place? God is there. The Lamb is there. Our people are there. The fullness of our salvation is there. We are the people upon whom all the promises of God are fulfilled. And what is our response? The unceasing and eternal worship of God for His saving sovereignty. A worship that will arouse the very angels of heaven to the same response. Lewis was right. Everything else is but the cover and title page. This is where the great story begins. With each new chapter, better than the one before. Would you bow your heads with me, please?